The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
This morning, I want to focus with you on Revelation 4 and 5, in fact, for the next 2 weeks, on what worship is and how we are to worship. If I were to throw that question out this morning, how are we supposed to worship, I would probably get about as many combinations of answers as there are people in here. Some would say our worship is to be formal. We come before an emperor, a great king. We join a courtroom in heaven. And the way we present ourselves should correspond to the scene around the throne of God. And others would say, I disagree. Now, we are a family, and I really like to worship when Brother Billy Bob stands up there and says, howdy, y'all, let's praise the Lord this morning. Now, when it's formal, I just go to sleep. Worship should be informal. Some would say worship should be large. I mean, we're joining with the angelic beings and the myriads of myriads around the throne and all of creation. And when it's large, it magnetically pulls us along into a river that flows to the throne of God. The Spirit catches when it's large. And others say, no, I disagree. Worship should be small and intimate. You can't worship God and feel free with people you don't even know. You can't bear one another's burdens if you don't know each other. It should be small. Some say, worship should be loud. After all, it's to God in heaven, and everybody outside ought to be able to hear us. Let's show God we love Him. And others say, no, I disagree. It ought to be quiet. I mean, it should be reverent, still, so we can hear God. After all, God speaks in a still, small voice. Shh. Some would say, worship ought to be active. Everything's got to be involved. We ought to be clapping and dancing and singing and praising and moving around. And others say, no, that disturbs me. I can't focus on God if people around me are doing things. We need to be still so that we can be aware of His presence. Some would say, worship ought to be ornate, beautiful. We have a creative God. Just look at nature, the infinite number of flowers, the variety of trees, the beauty of the birds. And God has given us these responders to recognize beauty, and we match that, and we praise God. So when we worship Him or build for Him or do things for God, it should be beautiful and creative. Because God is a creator. And others would say, no. Worship should be very simple. Because anything that is ornate detracts from the beauty of His own holiness. God is beautiful enough Himself. We shouldn't waste things, money on beauty for Him. We should be giving it to the world. It needs it. Worship should be simple. Some would say, worship needs to be creative. Spirituality is spontaneous. And we've got to constantly have new things and new ways, new forms to worship God with. Let's get rid of all this old-fashioned stuff. Worship Him the way modern people should. And others would say, no, worship needs to be traditional. God was here before the beginning of time. And the way they worshiped Him in eternity has always been good enough for today. Let's follow the old paths because the old paths are tried and true. And they're better. Some would say worship should be liturgical. We have a set order and everybody is involved. We say the creed, we pray the prayers, we sing the hymns. We are all priests to God. We all have something to offer Him. And others would say, no, no. When we worship, we should listen. We should want God to speak to us. That's what true worship is. Some would say worship should be educational because God is a God of truth. And when I know the truth, I respond to God on the basis of what He has said that is true. And others would say, no, worship primarily is emotional. It's me responding to God from the inner part of my being. And it's only when I feel it that I go thinking I have really worshiped God. And we could go on and on and on and on. And we would probably never find any two people in all of this congregation this morning who would agree on any combination of all of these different arguments, which all have good reasons on both sides. The reason we wouldn't agree is because the way we like to worship is a composite of our temperament and our tradition. We like what meets our personality and makes us feel good. And we like what we're used to, what we're comfortable with. And unfortunately, in the area of worship, we are arrogant like we are in most other areas of life. We assume that what we like is right. And anybody that doesn't agree with us doesn't have their pilot light lit. So we divide up, worshiping God in different ways and feeling that they're not as holy as we are. Is there a right way to worship? Well, there is. And we better get it right. Because the Bible says God seeks people to worship Him. In fact, that verse is on the top of your order of worship. If you have been coming here for years, you should know that at the top of the order of worship on every Lord's Day, there is a verse that keys exactly what we're going to be concentrating on that day in our worship, so that when you come and sit down early and prepared to worship, you can focus on the scriptures and the songs and the order and prepare your heart to worship God. That verse from John 4, verse 23 says, in the words of Jesus, God is seeking, God's looking around the world to find people who want to worship Him in the right way. But before we look at the right way, we better understand then what it means to worship Him. If God wants people to worship Him, what does it mean? Let's define it first, and then what we're going to do is to look in Revelation 4 and 5, and we're going to see how that's demonstrated. What does it mean to worship God? Now, most of us who are American Protestants think that worshiping God means you go to church for an hour for a sermon. The focus of worship is 20 to 40 minutes of irrelevant, boring spew. And if you have to sit there when you could be doing something else, then you hope at least that it's entertaining. Because if it's not, you're going to take out your day timer and you're going to plan next week's menus or work schedule or homework or play tic-tac-toe or do something to fill in the time. Most American Protestants equate worship with a sermon, and most of them are irrelevant and boring. But worship is not a sermon. In fact, we are so focused on that we tend to think of everything that comes before the sermon as being the preliminaries, the warm-up. And many people habitually plan to come late in order not to be weighed down with the preliminaries and completely rudely walk in and interrupt anybody else who may be trying to worship, because they're just looking forward to the sermon so they can learn something that morning. Worship is not preaching. It is not entertainment. In fact, it's not even a service. Worship is an individual response to the worthiness of God, where people who know Him focus on who He is, and they adore Him because of that. In fact, both the Greek and Hebrew language has many, many words that we translate into one English word, worship. But almost consistently, those words mean to bow down before God, to prostrate yourself, to kiss the ground that He walks on, so to speak. To offer the totality of your being before someone who is so overwhelmingly majestic and beautiful and holy that you are just struck into speechlessness and into adoration before that God. Worship means to respond to the worthiness of God. And people who don't worship simply don't know God. But a church can't worship any more than IBM can play softball. When IBM fields a softball team, it's some people who are playing on behalf of the corporation. They're playing softball. And when there is a worship service on the Lord's Day, it's not a church that worships, it's people who know their God and have prepared to worship Him, who gather to adore Him as one heart and one mind. Worship is a response to the worthiness of God. And Jesus said there is a right way to respond to the worthiness of God. God seeks people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who want to worship God have to do it the right way. They have to do it in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. One affects how we worship. The other affects what we worship with. How we worship in spirit. It's according to the nature of God, who is spirit. Someone has said that worship is when the Holy Spirit uses my spirit as a chapel to respond to the holiness of God. To me, that's the most beautiful definition of what worship in spirit is. God in me worships God through me. And when it begins within, in spirit, it pours itself out in ways that, in fact, are observable. And those ways are seen illustrated in Revelation 4 and 5. The reason we go here is because we constantly pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father, Father who is in heaven, Creator God, my personal Father. Hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart in holiness. God forbid that my lips should ever profane the name of God. God forbid that my life should ever profane the holiness of God. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be holy. Let your kingdom come. We're waiting for Jesus. And while we wait, let your will be done on earth. In exactly the same way it is in heaven. God, let us live here in the same way we would live if we were up there. So when we come to find out how to worship, the best place to go to see how to worship is to go there. How are they worshiping there? And if we're going to have God's will on the earth, how should we worship here? In Revelation 4 and 5, we see some examples of what it means to worship God in spirit, how they do it in heaven. I've listed five on the outline in your bulletin. Let me remind you that we're in heaven with John because John has been caught up to the throne room of God to get a preview, an overview of things that are to come. And it is awful. And before John can ever accept the tribulation that is coming on the earth with all of the total destruction and the loss of human life, John has to see the holiness of God because we will never appreciate the judgments of God until we appreciate the justice of God. God may overlook sin for a while, but He never tolerates it and He never forgets it unless it's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So John is caught up to the throne room of God so that he can see the holiness of God. And in comparison to the holiness of God, John will faithfully preach what the holiness of God means to the judgment on the earth. And being in the throne room of God, he gets caught up in the worship that goes on in that throne room. And he gives us some examples here, some illustrations of what it means to worship God in spirit from within so that it pours out. The first characteristic of worship of God in heaven is found in verse 8 of chapter 4. Revelation 4, 8. The four living creatures that we saw last week, each one of them having six wings that are full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." We're going to talk about the content next week. Today, notice the way they worship. It is day and night, ceaseless. You might remember back a few years, then again you might not, when we studied the Psalms of Ascent and got to Psalm 134, which told about Solomon's temple, how they had prepared a system of worship so that all night long there were priests in the temple praising God. And the psalm says, "Now you servants who serve Him at night, lift up your hands in the holy place and worship the Lord." God is always on call, always available to worship. So worship goes on 24 hours a day in heaven. Now I can hear somebody grumbling, "Well, of course they don't have anything better to do up there." You know, you really said a mouthful there. Heaven, where they can do anything they want to do. The thing they want to do most is to worship God. People talk about going to church to get their needs met. What this proves is we need to worship God. We need that. I really think that when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a dynamic way, and the Spirit of God comes to live in him, that there is a magnetic pull of that whole person, his thoughts, his emotions, his will, upward. And all during life, we are constantly distracted by things around us. But whenever the distractions go away, the Spirit returns in rest to the throne of God. That's its home. That's where he's comfortable. And the child of God who is walking in the Spirit has that constant preoccupation when nothing else interrupts. His mind is on the Lord. I have found that personally be a tremendous palliative during long nights. I have had a problem with insomnia off and on over many years. The burdens would just grow and I would start waking up in the middle of the night and I would just pray about the problems and about people. And I would pray for a couple of hours and finally, just as the sun was about to rise, go back to sleep. And I have found in the last couple of years that when I awaken in the middle of the night, that when I begin to worship God and to literally visualize the scene from Revelation 4 and 5 and allow the Spirit of God to talk about the goodness and the holiness and the sovereignty and the purity of Jesus and of the Father, that it's like God begins to pat me back to sleep. Day and night, the Spirit longs to worship God. But that worship isn't primarily limited to the bed. There is a second characteristic of this worship in heaven. It's found in verse 10 of chapter 4. The 24 elders whom we saw last week representing the body of Christ, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. We see that again in chapter 5, verse 8. When He, the Lord Jesus, had taken this book that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's a good thing heaven's soft, isn't it? All those clouds, when they fall down, they don't get bruised. What we see here is that worship involves the whole person. It is physical. It's not just something that happens within. It's like going to a football game. We worship a team. We stand up and say, "Yay!" And it's impossible to really cheer without the whole being involved. Every once in a while, this football season, I would put my book away and pay attention to the game for a few minutes and get caught up and say, "Go, stupid!" And I'd find myself yelling along with everybody else. In one game, I decided to try an experiment. I stood up and I yelled, "Yay, Jesus!" And nobody noticed. You don't expect Jesus to be worshipped that way. Yes, scripturally, there is instruction on how to worship in spirit that involves the whole body. We are commanded in Scripture, commanded to worship God with dance. Psalm 149, worship God with dance, with the lyre and the timbrel. Psalm 150, you say, well, we don't do that here. You know, we're a little more inhibited than that, a little more reserved. That's okay. But it is right to do that. Now, it's not the sensuous, sinewy type of dance, the mating call of the gibbon or of the orangutan. It's not that kind of stuff. Okay. It's what David did before the ark, when they moved the ark into the temple of God, that David spontaneously just wanted to whirl around and to show his joy in God. And remember, his wife was watching him from a window, and she said, how in the world can my husband make a fool of himself in front of all of those people? And because of her judging of David for his joy to God, God said to the wife, you will never have children. It is right to worship God with the whole body. In fact, we are commanded to worship God by lifting our hands. That's both in the Psalms as well as in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in worship to God. A sign of supplication. God, my hands are empty. I want all that you want to give me. And again, we say, well, we don't do that here. That's what charismatics do. And they do that because they're wrong doctrinally, and so we don't do that. The problem is that they have co-opted something that is absolutely biblical, commanded, and beautiful. And they show God this love, this adoration, in a spontaneous way. And I know there has to be a balance. We don't want to interrupt others so that they can't worship God because they're focusing on us. And on the other hand, we want to have such a sense of the presence of God that we don't really care too much what other people think as long as we're not deliberately trying to disturb them. And somehow it seems to me that the mature people of God can accept that different temperaments can worship God in different ways. And as God sees it, He is delighted because He sees the heart and He sees the hands. In this case, in Revelation 4 and 5, it is people literally throwing themselves before God. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the holiness and beauty of God that you just had to bow down, lie down before Him and say, God, it is so great, it is enough, God. I can't take any more. We sing the hymn, crown Him with many crowns, Lamb upon the throne. We sing about angels falling down prostrate before Him. If they do it in heaven, it's right to do it on the earth. The worship is ceaseless. It involves the whole person. There's a third characteristic of worship here. In verse 10 of chapter 4, I want you to notice. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God. What they say there is so interesting, I can hardly wait till next Sunday. But I want you to notice what they do. They take off their crowns and clunk, throw them down. Don't do that, you will break it. Now, there's a reason they did that. In the Roman society, when an Roman emperor conquered other territories, the kings of those minor territories would literally take their crowns and throw them at the foot of the emperor, signifying the fact that he is now their leader, and all that they have and all that they are belong to him. It's a picture of total submission. In fact, it's a picture of sacrifice. God, you are so great that I will give you everything I have, symbolized by all that I own. It's impossible to worship God, to really worship Him, without wanting to give something. Didn't you find that out when you were dating your wife? Or your husband? Or in this process now? That when you focused on the love and the beauty of that person, it was just natural to want to give. That's why once we're married, we quit giving, because we quit thinking about the beauty and the love of that person. And if you want to stir that up again, go out and think, what can I give that is worthy of this precious person who has given their life to live with me? And as we focus on who God is, it is impossible not to want to give something to Him. In the Anglican wedding service, it used to say, "With my body, I thee worship." And some of you might remember in the Americans' worship or marriage services, we used to have a line in there that says, "With all my earthly goods, I thee endow." Of course, that was before prenuptial contracts. But see, before prenuptial contracts, there was the assumption that when I join myself to this person, it is for life and I owe them everything. Now we come to God and we say, "God, I love you with all my being." Then how in the world can evangelical Protestants give 2.5% of their income exactly the same as non-Christians in this society? The very first time that worship is used, the word worship is used in the Old Testament, in Genesis 22, it's when Abraham starts to head up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. And he says to the men, "We will go up the mountain and we will worship. Then we will return to you." What did Abraham mean by worship? "I'll go up the mountain and kill my son." Worship is expensive. The very first time that the word worship is used in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 2. And it's when it talks about the kings, the magi, coming to Jesus to look for Him to worship Him. And it says they brought Him gold. Hey, that's expensive. Frankincense. What's that, a balloon? Now they've started reproducing it in the Middle East. It's $5,000 an ounce. Myrrh. Spices for the burial. Worship costs something. It's sacrificial because it sees the worth of God and wants to honor His worth. In heaven, when they worship, it's all day long. It involves the whole being and it involves everything that they have. There's a fourth characteristic in this passage about what it means to worship in spirit. Chapter 5, verse 9. After they come to see the Lord Jesus for who He is, it says in verse 9, they sang a new song. Brand new song. What's that got to do with the mind, you say? Well, whenever that phrase, "a new song," appears in Scripture, whether it's the Psalms or the New Testament, it means a song written specifically for a festive occasion. There's two Greek words for new. One means, well, this is something brand new, like this bulletin. It's the same old thing, only this is a new one of the same old thing. That's not the word that's used here. This word "new" means here is something unique, totally new, first time, fresh off the press, brand new, never seen before. Now, in order to bring to God new songs, you've got to engage the mind. You've got to think about what God has done. How do I put it in a form that is worthy of Him, and how do I repeat it? And you can just see, way back here in the background, a couple of old angels standing here muttering to each other, "Well, I hate this new music. Why can't they just sing the ones we all know? I just can't sing new songs. I hate these new songs. Why don't we go back to the old hymn book, do it the way we've always done?" But they sang the new song anyway. See, the thing with new songs is that I'm always looking for new reasons to praise an eternal God, because God is not locked into tradition. God is always up with the times, as well as one who lived before the times. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind." And I put those two together and I say, "God, you are worthy of my thoughts as well as my actions." You notice we've talked about worshiping God with our body, with our soul, with our spirit. The final characteristic that I want you to notice about this in chapter 5, verse 9, the final characteristic about worship in heaven is that it is emotional. They sang a new song. And music is always emotional. It is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given us. This ability to start within and to extrude through my mind and then through my mouth something in praise of God that involves all of my emotion. You know music is emotional. You sit in a high school auditorium sometime, start a rock song, and watch the way all of a sudden the place comes alive. And then play Beethoven and watch it wilt. You can't sing without involving your emotions. One of the most grievous things that I see on Sunday mornings, I scan the auditorium sometimes, is to see a few people who are obviously unbelievers standing there with hard faces during the singing, just daring somebody to make them sing. It doesn't have to be pretty. It's just a joyful noise to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 says that when a person walks with the Spirit, is filled with the Spirit of God, that is evident in the fact that he sings in his heart and makes a joyful noise to the Lord. Colossians 3 says when we are indwelt with the Word of God, it comes out with music. And I know that for me personally, when I am not in fellowship with God, the music dies. And when I'm walking with the Lord, there is constantly hymns going through my mind. And when I'm alone, at least, coming out through my mouth. Music involves the emotion. And you notice what they're playing? Verse 8, chapter 5. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having one harp. Now, if you think of this big, gigantic thing that you carry around in the back of a Ford pickup, that's not what it is. In fact, the Greek word for harp, you ready for this? Some of you aren't going to like it. Maybe you better plug your ears. The Greek word for harp is kithara, from which we get the English word, that's right, guitar. There are going to be more guitars in heaven than there are going to be organs. You better get used to it. It was a small, handheld, stringed instrument. And I don't know if it came with lessons or not. But these people wanted to praise God, and they used everything at their disposal. Body, soul, spirit. They loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and all their mind. They knew their God, and they had to worship Him. You notice one other final characteristic about all of this worship, that it happened corporately. It was everybody together. Look at the way it goes. He starts in chapter 5, verse 8, and here are the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders sing. And then in verse 11, they get the voice of many angels around the throne, and then all the living creatures and all the elders, and finally there are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And then in verse 13, every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everybody joins. It goes from the duet to the quartet to the octet to the glee club to the choir, the whole congregation, finally, all creation. And it all blends together like a symphony coming up before God. We are not frogs croaking out lone choruses before God. We are not crickets singly greeting the dusk all by ourselves. We are part of a gigantic congregation that covers the globe. And every Lord's Day I wake up on Sunday morning with this consciously in mind. The sun begins to come up here and I can see it gradually spreading over the whole globe. And I realize that already it has started in the Far East and they have begun to praise God in their language, in their ways. And it spreads through Africa. It spreads through Asia. It gets over to the East, to Mexico, to Latin America, to the United States. And when I finally begin in this service to open my heart and mouth and praise God, I am one of a tremendous symphony. And God hears all of that babble and all of those tunes and He sees all of that actions and it blends together and it comes up and it says, God is God and Jesus is Lord and we are your people and we love you. What a thrill to be part of that on the Lord's Day. And so many people find worship boring. Why boring?
because it's irrelevant to them. You only get out what you bring in. You only respond to God if you know God. You really only know God if you know how sinful you are and how loving God is. And that with the blood of His own Son, He washes us clean. He puts on clean garments for us. And then He says, come on in. Bow before me. Join your hearts together. Worship the Lord. There are lots of attractions to a worship service, but there is only one attraction to worship. That's God. Let's pray. Father, cure our distractions. Cure our inhibitions that are not from Your Spirit. Cure our traditions that are not from Your Word. Replace them with genuine love for Yourself, Father. We need You. We desperately need You. And we find You when we seek. Thank You, Father, for seeking us. In Jesus' name. Amen.